The reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The world became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
We turn to Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we come to your word, Lord, I am conscious of what an amazing passage we have before us this morning. Lord, my mind is not able to comprehend. My heart has not responded adequately. My tongue is not skilled and my lips are not clean. But Lord, we pray that this morning your word would shine through and that your Son would be glorified in our midst. Amen. Sometimes I'm amazed at the human endeavour to overcome obstacles. You're amazed at the search for what is out there in space that led to manned space exploration. Where are we going with these X's? A man strives to overcome problems. Yesterday, there was a problem. This was a problem. This is Victor Matfield. He's about 6'10" and fierce and ugly and very, very scary. And he had 14 Springbok mates who were one of the very best rugby teams in the world. How do you overcome a problem like Victor, particularly if you're Japanese and play rugby? Well, somehow they did it. In the last gasp efforts, the last play of the game, they beat a century of rugby domination, and somehow they got an answer to the problem that was 15 Springboks who were highly trained. They pursued and they pushed and they came with an answer. And people do go to extraordinary lengths to overcome problems, don't they? This is somebody who presumably has got a market stall selling soft drinks. And his way to get his soft drinks to his market stall looks possibly unwise, certainly unsafe. And if we followed him home and found that on his driveway there was a Ford Transit van in perfect working order, we would think, why on earth did you come up with this solution? Why did you answer the question with a bike that is clearly unsafe and not fit for the task? This morning we're going to look back in Colossians. And we need to think about why Paul wrote the letter. Paul wrote the letter to answer the problems of false teaching that were going on in the church. And the false teachers in the church at Colossae, they stood in a long line of thinkers who had sought to answer philosophical questions. So we will bash them in terms of what they came up with, but they stood in a line of people who sought to overcome a problem. The philosophical question that they sought to answer was, how could a perfect God make a sinful world? They looked around them and they said, this world doesn't seem to have come from a perfect God. And they made the conclusion that matter was evil and spirit was good. And because of that, they taught that what happened in creation, their myth of creation, an absolute myth, and bear with me on this as I repeat the things that they said, was that God, a spirit, produced a spirit from himself, an emanation. Another spirit emanated from God. That spirit emanated another spirit. And when enough spirits had been emanated, there was a spirit who was far enough removed from God to create matter without God being contaminated. It sounds bizarre, doesn't it? I'm trying to think of an illustration for this. I think it's like putting on 100 pairs of marigold gloves to clean out the sink so that we don't get contaminated. Or it's like being a respectable businessman who's got somebody they don't want around in business anymore. And they talk to somebody who talks to somebody who talks to somebody who gets a hitman eventually down the line so that they can't be blamed for the crime. So they've created this separation of a perfect God from the creation of matter by this weird thing of spirits creating spirits. What does that do? Well, that huge chain says that God is very, very distant. And he's a long way from us. And it says, how do we get close? It's difficult to get close to that God. I said, well, Jesus, he's one rung in the ladder of us getting close to God. But there's also these other spirits and these angels, and we can call upon the ranks of angels to get close to God. But then we've also got this other problem to deal with. There's the good angels and there's the fallen angels. And the fallen angels are warring against our souls. So they thought we need to placate the fallen angels. We need to enlist the good angels and placate the fallen angels. So in their world, they had this problem that God was divided from them and God was angry with sin. Absolutely, that is the case. But they'd created a God who was disinterested and distant, and that was wrong. And they created a solution that was as crazy as that man riding that bike with all of those bottles on it. The false teachers had a world where God is far away, matter is evil, demonic forces are constantly threatening us. Paul says that's not the case. That's not the case. Paul says Jesus isn't just part of the solution. Jesus is the solution. Let me introduce you to Jesus so that you can see. Let me tell you that Jesus is supreme. And if Jesus is supreme, you don't need to add anything to him. We have the sufficient solution because we have the supreme solution to the problem. So let's look at the passage before us. We're going to start in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. A little bit of a run-up into that. And it says, I've got two verse 14s on the screen there. It's not true. For he, that is the Father, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're reminded there of the cause for our separation, the sin that we have. We're reminded that the sin has been forgiven by redemption that's happened. Redemption, the payment of a price to free us from captivity, to take us from the dominion of darkness where we were under the powers that are in the world, to the kingdom of his Son who he loves. That relationship, Father to Son, laid out for us. Then we go into verse 15. The Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The passage we're going to look at from verse 15 to verse 18, we're going to focus on the he is statements. There are four statements that start with he is. Jesus is. Paul is introducing us to Jesus. And what does he tell us about Jesus? First, he tells us that he is the image of the invisible God. He is preeminent in his person. He's not prominent amongst all these other spirits. He is preeminent. He is above all and so superior to them all. He is the image of the invisible God. We are created in God's image. That is absolutely clear in Scripture, that we are created in God's image. But this means something more. This goes beyond the extent that we carry the image of God in us. It is more fundamental, and it goes beyond that. It goes to the point where Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that he is the express image, the exact image. He represents God in every detail, just as the die that casts a coin represents that coin exactly. It's exactly the same. Christ has complete equality with the Father. He's not some rung on the ladder way down. He is the exact, has exact equality with the Father. The Father is no more God than Jesus is. The Father is no more holy than Jesus is. There's not one iota of difference between the two. Both are fully God and fully eternal. So we get to this point without considering anything that Christ has achieved, but in his person, we have the one who is equally to be praised and honoured with God the Father, whose attributes are seen in creation. But before the Father's attributes, God's attributes are seen in creation. But before Christ came into the world, no one has seen God. No one has seen God. And that just builds in that sense of distance that these false teachers had in their worldview, doesn't it? This sense of distance that no one has seen God. But even while man had not seen God, we're told that the natural world, the creation around us, the universe, declares God's invisible qualities, God's character. We see his power displayed in the universe. We've sung that this morning about his power displayed in the universe. We see God's creative majesty, his design, and his artistry. God is the greatest engineer and the most transcendent artist. And we see it in his creation. And that awe and wonder should lead us to worship. With nothing else, the awe and wonder of the universe should lead us to worship. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen. So man is without excuse. Creation cries out that there is a God and that God is perfect. So we are without excuse and we ought to worship. And while it's clear the attributes of God's power and divinity are shown in creation, that power and divinity doesn't tell us that God cares for us. It tells us how wonderful he is. And it creates a sense of distance between us and someone who could create. It doesn't tell us that he cares for us. And people will talk about the universe being made by the forgetful, the disinterested clockmaker. He set it up, he wound it up, and he's left it to just run down. What a terrible world that would be. What a terrible world that would be where God has taken his hands off the universe and just waits for it to stop. Well, that's not the case, is it? And God, whose eternal power and glory is revealed in creation, also revealed himself in his holiness and love when he spoke to people. He spoke to his people, he made agreements with his people, and he loved them and he rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And he told them how to approach him in worship. He told them how to be made holy to be able to approach him in worship. And he spoke by his messengers, he spoke by the prophets, and he revealed himself. But now he has revealed himself. Having revealed himself by the prophets, he's revealed himself by the Lord Jesus Christ. That though we've never seen God the Father, we've seen the Son, we have seen God. The image of the invisible God, his Son, the Lord Jesus, has come to us and shown us what God is like. And Christ, how did he reveal God to us? Well, he revealed God to us by being a real person, in real flesh, at a real point in history, walking amongst other real people. He revealed God to us by showing God's compassion, by feeding the 5,000, by healing the desperate, by teaching and nourishing and nurturing those who are in need. He revealed God's character by showing love for sinners and hatred of sin. He does it more than anyone else ever could. He showed his love and his holiness. His love when he fed the 5,000. His holiness when he turned over the tables in the temple. Those men who were exploiting their fellow men to make money out of religion. Jesus' anger at what they were doing was such that he turned the tables over and drove them out of the temple. He showed God's love of sinners and God's hatred of sin. So much that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Then it tells us in the second part of that verse, he is the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn over all creation. Now that is a verse, that is a set of words that since the 4th century has been used to promote error. It's a set of words that the Arians in the 4th century said meant there was a time when Jesus wasn't. And people will come and knock at your door and tell you that there was a time when Jesus wasn't. That Jesus isn't God eternal, that Jesus is created by God. And they use this verse to do that. And they're wrong. Because that wasn't what Paul was saying at all. Because Christ is eternal. John chapter 1, which was read to us earlier, makes it abundantly clear that Christ is eternal. And the attributes that we're going to see, just if they use the context and we see what Paul says about Christ, it is clear that he has all the attributes of God in terms of being the creator and in terms of his being pre-existent. It's all there in this passage. So we just need the context to see it right. But he has the full image of God, and he has the attributes of God, and he does the work of God. The only conclusion is it's because he is fully God, fully eternal, fully pre-existent. So what does it mean then that Christ is firstborn over all creation? Rebecca's our firstborn. We know what firstborn means in our language, but it means something different here. Paul is using the language of inheritance and sonship. We've already seen that Christ is the Son who is loved by the Father. But he's also the one who's going to inherit. He's the one who has authority over all that is his Father's, because he stands in line to inherit what is his Father's. That's the language. He has preeminence because he is the one who is loved of the Father and therefore has rule over the estate of the Father. He is preeminent. He is not prominent. He is above all. He is preeminent in inheritance, in authority, just as the Father is. So Christ is to be honoured as God. He is supreme in his position as Son of God, the Son that the Father loves. And he is supreme in his position as the one who rules over creation because of his position as loved by the Father. He is not just some part of the spiritual puzzle that we seek to put together a better religion. He will not tolerate that. He is not one of a series of powerful spiritual forces. He is over all of those. So that's our first he is statement. Let's look at the second he is statement. For in him, actually let's look on through that he is statement. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. This is quite a dense verse, isn't it? Notice we've got three hymns there. All things have been created through him and for him at the end. In him, all things were created at the start. Why has Paul made it so complicated? Why has he done that? Well, it's got to understand the way that the Greeks wrote and what the Greek logic form was. And it's a bit like a detective story. You know when you see a detective on television and they're trying to solve a crime? They want to work out who done it with the murder. They've got to look for evidence that proves there's a means, a motive, and an opportunity for the individual who committed the murder. They look for it on three levels. Well, the Greeks looked for things on three levels. They wanted a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. And Paul writes to show that Christ fulfills all three. The primary cause is the plan. There had to be a plan for something to happen. The instrumental cause is the power to activate the plan. So we've got the architect's drawings and the builder's toolbox. And the final cause is the purpose. Why was it done? Well, here we find that Jesus is the author of the plans. He's the power of creation, and he is the purpose of creation. It's amazing. In him, all things were created. He was there at the before time, putting together the plans for creation. Christ is the primary cause in the planning stage. In him, all things were made. He was there at the planning stage in the beginning. He was there with the Father when they said, "Let us make man in our own image." Do you wonder why there was a dialogue there? Because the Father and the Son were planning creation when they said, "Let us make man in our own image." And he was the power, he was the instrument of creation. All things were created through him. Paul saying he was the one who did the creating as well as the one who planned the creation. Proverbs chapter 8 verse 30. I thoroughly believe that when Proverbs 8 talks about the wisdom of God in eternity past, planning creation and standing ready to create and being the power of creation, it's talking of Jesus, who is the wisdom and power of God. Proverbs 8:30 says, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. Christ had drawn the plans, the architect's drawings of the universe, and now he's there with the plumb line, setting the foundations of the earth and making it all next to the Father. Now, not everyone necessarily believes that Proverbs 8 is speaking of Jesus, but John chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Any Orthodox Christian believes that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the power of creation. And then Paul goes on to talk about the final cause, the purpose. Why was it made? And this may shake our worldview. It was only yesterday I was reminded that it's not all about me. And this may shake your worldview. It's not all about you. I don't know if that's come as news, as a shock. It's not all about you, it's not all about me. What was the final cause? What was the purpose of creation? It'd been created through him and for him. Everything that has been made by Christ for Christ's glory. It's all for him that it's been made. Why are we here? Why have we been made? We've been made for Jesus' glory. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been made for Jesus' glory. That's easy to accept, isn't it? That makes absolute sense. And we try as we can. We try in our feeble way to live for his glory. But everything else tells us that everything else in verse 16 is made for his glory. Try and think with that list what would be outside what Christ has made. So there are things in heaven and on earth. There's nowhere else physically to go for things to be made. There's things that are visible and invisible. So all the things that you can see, Christ made. And the things that you can't see, like electricity, Christ made. There are people that you can see and there are spirits that you can't see. Christ made them. There are thrones and rulers and powers and authorities. In fact, the Message translates that rank after rank after rank of angels. Remember those false teachers? They had this ladder of angels going up to get us closer to God. All of those were made by Jesus. The ones that have fallen and war against us and seek to dishonour God, they were made by Jesus. He has power over them all because he made them. All created by him and for his glory. The devil who rages against God in this world is made for Christ's glory. And one day, you'll be led captive at the end of the procession for Christ's glory. Amen. Everything is for Christ's glory. And we've talked about the spiritual realms. What about in the physical human realm, the kings that come up, evil empires and good empires that arise and fall? The heart of the king is like a stream of water in the hand of God. He guides it where he wants. So the Persian Empire rises as God commands and he uses to judge his people. The Roman Empire rises so that Christ would be crucified for our sins. No one else had crucified people before. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. It was God's purpose that they were there at that time. God raises them up and puts them down. Christ raises them up and puts them down. So as Paul writes to those who are looking to engage and enlist the help of ranks and ranks of angels, as he's writing to those who are worried about this teaching that they've got to placate these evil spirits who war against them, what does Paul say here? What's the logic of what Paul says? Don't worry about those. They exist. They're real. We live in a rational Western world where we kind of ignore the spirit world. It's all real. It's all created by Christ. But we're not to go to angels to get closer to God. We go to Christ, who is the mediator between man and God. We're not to placate evil spirits. We resist the devil and he will flee from us. Because he is under Christ's power. Because Christ is over all. And it rules all those authorities. So all things were created in his plan. They were created by him, created for him. I find this just absolutely amazing. Christ is supreme because of who he is, Son of God. Christ is supreme because of what he has done in terms of creation. Let's look next at verse 17. We've got another "he is." He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So before all things, we're back to that pre-existent piece, aren't we? He was before all things, that means he was eternal. That's about time. It is, but it's much more than that. And actually J. Philip Arthur in his commentary tells us that he is before all things could be translated, he is the beginning of all things. Does that take you back to the genesis of things? Does that take you back to the origin of things? He is the beginning of all things. He is the Alpha. He is the first cause. He is before all things, the beginning of all things, not just in a matter of time being there before creation. He was the start of creation, the beginning of creation. We could go back to Genesis 1, couldn't we? And say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, we could go back to Genesis 1 and say, in the beginning, Christ created heaven and the earth. In fact, we could go back to Genesis 1 and say, in the beginning, Christ was the beginning. It all came from him. It came from him in that first initiative, in the plans, and in the power, and in the purpose. I don't know about you, but I find this an absolute wow moment. What is the wow factor of this church? We went to Rome. We went to the Sistine Chapel. When you look up, there was a wow factor to the way they painted the ceiling. We didn't try and replicate that wow factor in this church building. We are the first church of Magnolia paint and white. And we are proud of that. We're not moved from that. It's not in the Constitution. It's not really a doctrinal position. But what is the wow factor in the church? The wow factor is the fact that Jesus Christ created it all from his design, by his power, for his purpose. That's past. Look at what else it says. In him all things hold together. If you look inside the subatomic particle, the neutrons and the protons shouldn't stay in the formation they do. Anywhere else outside the atom, they wouldn't hold together in the formation they do. What do scientists do? They say it's held together with a strong nuclear force. And one day they might understand what that force is. But even if they understand scientific principle, it's held together by Christ. He holds all things together. I'm going to recommend a television program to you, and I don't do this lightly. But Monday night on BBC Two at 9 o'clock. There's a programme called Countdown to Life, The Extraordinary Making of You. It's on at the same time as Celebrity Big Brother on Channel 5. We've now got two reasons to watch this. That programme has got some amazing stuff in it. It'll probably put up some things that we won't agree with. But it showed the first few weeks in the womb. About 15, 19 days in, there are three layers of cells that are replicated. Three layers because they're going to be three different types of cells. Started off as just one mass of cells that were all the same. They've now got to the point where there are three different types. Some that's going to be hair, some of us are short on those cells, some that's going to be heart and lungs, and general skin and stuff. Amazing. In 19 days, about 100 of those cells have a little hair. That little hair, don't know why, starts moving clockwise. And as it moves clockwise, it moves the fluid that's around it. As it moves that fluid in some process, it tells the heart that the heart is going to be on the left. And it tells the liver that it can be kind of there, but it's got to be mostly on the right because it's too big to be in all the same space that the heart is. How does it happen? Christ does it. A few days later, 19 days or so in, we are just a saucer shape, a tiny saucer of cells. There they are, in a round thing. And somehow, they decide to turn into a brandy snap shape or a cannoli shape. So the cells that are furthest apart come together in the middle, and we've got a tube. Those cells come together and combine to form the spinal cord. It's almost like they're being knitted together in the mother's womb to form a spinal cord. How does that happen? In him, all things hold together. So he's created and he sustains the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a careless clockmaker who's wound it up and let it go, but he's involved day to day, knitting us together. Christ holds everything together. The miracle of engineering that we see in the womb, watch that program, it's a miracle of engineering that happens every time human life is formed. And it's Christ who does it. So Christ is the first action in history. He creates everything. He's continually active in history, sustaining everything. What else has he done? What else do we need to get a full view of Christ? Verse 18. We've got two he is here, I believe. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. That headpiece has the same meaning that our literal heads have. Sits on the neck, carries the all the processing matter, all the intelligence. Also, there's a sense of head as in a river. The top of a river is the head of the river. It's the source. So Christ is the source of the church. He is the beginning of the church. Just like he planned creation, he planned the church. So he caused the body to be planned. He paid the price for the plan to be put into place. He is the first cause of the plan. He is the instrumental cause. He is the in terms of being the power. And we see also that he is the ultimate cause. He is the purpose for his glory. He's conceived it. He's determined how it could be brought about. And he's paid the excruciatingly painful cost to make the church happen. He paid the cost, despising the shame, to bring this creation into being. When he created the world, it was a word. When he created the church, it was his precious blood shed on the cross. What an amazing thing. The difference in creation. The difference in the cost. Just stop and pause for a while. Jesus made everything with a few words. He made us as a church at the cost of his blood. We must be very precious, don't you think? to have paid so much. And Paul uses this picture of the body in three other of the letters that he writes for the church. We are Christ's body. See, we haven't just been freed from our slavery and put into some holding cell. We're not away from danger and sat in a refugee camp as those who've been freed. We are in Christ's body, and he is the head. Just think of that closeness we have with Christ. He hasn't put us afar off, like the distance these false teachers saw between man and God. He's brought us into his body to knit us together with him in fellowship, to place us together with others who he's purchased, that we can nourish each other with the word, that we can spur each other on to live in joy and hope and to love him and praise him and worship him. And he's placed us together for that. And he's the head over us in that. So actually, when we think about the church, some churches have the head of the church. The Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. The Queen has the title that she is the supreme governor of the Church of England. I don't know what that means. This church has only got one head. That one head is Jesus. It has to be. Any other head, and it's not his body. Any body without a head, it's just a corpse. So we have to be plugged in. We have to be obedient under the head, by seeking his spirit and listening to his words, to be obedient to it, to doing what the head wants. He is the beginning. He's made us as a church, purchased as a church. And we've got to do everything we can to live under Christ's headship, haven't we? That means all the things that I want in my life actually aren't nearly as important as what Christ wants. My desires for this church aren't as important. My desire for prominence in the church have got no place because Christ is the head. Man can be given far too big a role in the church and far too much prominence in the church. Christ is the head of the body. And if in our mental world we rise up to become nearer the head, then we've got it wrong, because Christ is the head. And then look at what else. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Does that mean Christ is the first one to come back from the dead? No. Elisha, Elijah, both brought people back from the dead. Christ brought Lazarus back from the dead, and he brought the son of the widow of Nain back from the dead. So he's at least the fourth to come back from the dead. But he came back in a way that they never did. He came back in a way never to die again. And he also came back in a way that he is the first in line of those who are going to come back from the dead. Who are those who are going to come back from the dead with a body fit for eternity? It's us. It's those who believe. One day he's going to call. The trumpet will sound. And we'll be called from the grave if we've passed away. And we'll be transformed in the air and meet him if we've not. And we would have a body different from the body we have now, because he has emerged. The tomb was his womb. And he emerged as the first of a new type of human. A human race with bodies fit for heaven. Bodies fit for eternity. And we're going to be the same. We're going to go with him to be like him for eternity. For what purpose? For what purpose? For his glory. And it's there at the end, that in everything he might have the supremacy. We'll be raised again in glorious bodies to praise him forever. So Jesus is supreme from first to last. Before time, Jesus was supreme in creation. And at the end of time, Jesus is supreme in the resurrection. What an amazing Christ we have. So you're back to that problem people were trying to solve of how do we get close to God who is perfect and far off. There's only one way. It's Christ. That is absolutely the way. The perfect way. The powerful way. The only way. Christ has shown to us that God wasn't far off. That God in fact was near. And was willing to become like us and to make us transformed to be more like him, to be with him in eternity in perfect bodies. And he's made it possible for us to be so close to him that we're described as his body. They saw a world where God was too far away, was aloof, and we needed all these steps to get close. God took the one step in Christ, came here to make us close to him, so close that we're knitted into his body. Another thing these false teachers did is they put Christ as one of many. So maybe today you're a believer and there's other things that kind of sit in your life. Maybe, you know, this Christ is good, but actually you've got an unsettled mind. So a bit of transcendental meditation will help me out. And actually the teachings of these other people, they're not too bad. I want to merge those in. A bit of fusion cuisine to improve my Christianity with some other flavours. Well, maybe you're not a Christian and you're thinking, how can I get close to God? Well, Christ has done it all. Don't look any other way to any other thing. But we have to have Christ as the only one. He has to have supremacy. He is not prominent among the spirit world. He is preeminent overall. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, we get a warning. We'd be foolish to go anywhere else and mix anything else in with Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 5 tells us that God will only have, that Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence amongst his people in the Old Testament, has been captured by the Philistines. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple, their god, and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early in the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. Then the following morning, when they arose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor the others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. God won't have us mixing our religions. He won't have us bringing other pieces in. Christ has to be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. But just see how supreme he is. From creation to the resurrection, he is Lord over everything. Isn't that a God who wants? Isn't that a saviour who should capture your heart? Isn't that a saviour who should just make you say, wow? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.